All right. Well, welcome, church family. Those of you watching online, those of you gathered at our campuses, just want to say thank you for joining us. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here, and I have some good news for you. You guys ready for some good news? Last weekend, we saw 15 people across all of our services get into the baptism waters. Can we just praise God for that? Amen. That's 15 people who stood before others declaring that Jesus has changed their life and he is number one in their life. And so we thank God for that. We praise God for each of those individuals. Well, if you're still thinking, hey, who is this guy? Well, I have the privilege of serving as the missions director. And what that means here is that I have the best job in the world. Right? Like, I get to stay connected with those of you, our members, living across the seas in Southeast Asia, South Asia, in places like Central Asia, where the gospel is not yet known, but we have sent those people out. It means that I have the privilege, my thing is kind of to get you to leave our church, as odd as that sounds, right? Because we don't measure our success by seating capacity, but by sending capacity. And so, as you might expect today, as we continue in our series of the Book of Ruth, we're going to zoom out and we're going to take a wide angle view of the story of Ruth, and we're going to see how it connects to God's bigger picture, his global purposes, right? And we all need the bigger picture sometimes, right? Like, one time I remember I was telling someone, I said, hey, sorry, I've got to go pick up my kids. My wife's at the hospital. Immediately, their jaw drops, right? This look of concern comes across them as they are, you know, thinking, oh no, is she okay? What happened? And I quickly had to clarify this. No. See, my wife, she works at the hospital, right? Like, she's at work, so it's now my turn to go pick up the kids. Or one time, this guy, he receives a text message from his mom. And it's a group message from his mom to him and all of his siblings. And the text message just simply says, Daddy's in heaven. The siblings are rocked, right? I mean, they're just wrecked. What? Like, what do you mean? Daddy's in heaven? Daddy's gone? What happened? Oh my goodness, this is horrible. Well, come to find out, mom and dad, kind of on a whim, had went out and bought a new boat. And as they take that boat on its first ride, the mom takes a picture of their dad, captain of his ship, grinning from ear to ear, smiling as they get ready to take off, and she sends it with a caption, Daddy's in heaven, but the picture failed to send, right? So mom and dad are just out cruising through the waves, and the kids are all thinking it's the worst day it's ever happened. Sometimes you just need more of the story. This is especially true when we think about, why am I here? When we try to figure out our own significance. You see, the problem is, it's something we all wonder. We all wonder, why am I here? What makes life matter? But the problem is, we usually try to figure that out by starting with ourselves. We ask questions like, well, what do I enjoy? What am I passionate about? What am I good at? And don't hear me say that those are bad questions. Those can be very helpful questions. Answering those questions may help you be successful, but success and significance are two different things, right? Like, success focuses on achievement, what you can gain. Significance is about what you can offer, what you can give to others. Success is temporary, but significance is going to last beyond the days of your life. Success, depending on how you define it, it may come at a cost of dear relationships, and significance can only come through relationships. Some of you today, you're in midlife, and maybe you've tasted success. Maybe you know how fleeting it is, but what you really hunger for now is significance, to know that your life's going to matter and matter to someone else. Maybe you're a bit older, and you're starting to think about legacy and how people are going to remember you when you're gone. Or maybe you're on the younger side of things, and you just want to make your life count. You want to make the biggest splash you can. All of those are worthy aspirations or worthy ambitions, but we don't need to start with ourselves. We need to start with God. See, Ruth's life was very significant. And that significance came because of how her story connected to God's story. So we need to ask, what is God concerned about? What is he up to in the world? And then we can ask, how does my story, my life fit in with his? So my task today is to show you how Ruth's story connects to God's bigger picture, and then show you how God invites us to participate in his grand narrative, his global purposes. And I'll go ahead and give you the takeaway for those of you who like to take notes. God keeps his promise to you and extends his promise through you. All right, let's dive in. Let's start with Ruth's story, a bit of a recap. When we are introduced to Ruth, we learn that she had been married for 10 years and then her husband dies. She's now a widow. We learn that she has no children. Now, we don't know if perhaps she had children and she buried them as well, or she had never been able to have children in the first place. Yet, out of incredible loyalty to her mother-in-law, she commits to moving back to her mother-in-law's home country so that Ruth herself will live as a foreigner in a foreign land. She is a barren, widowed immigrant, living in a time of racial prejudice, greed, violence, economical disparity. She was desperate for survival. To help you understand how vulnerable Ruth was, consider how societies often cast aside widows and immigrants who are seeking refuge. Right? It was only less than 200 years ago when widows in South Asia would be burned or buried alive at their husband's funeral. This horrible, horrible practice is an extreme example of how societies devalue and often reject widows. By the way, that practice was put to an end at the help of Christian missionaries like William Carey, who pressed for laws that banned the practice. Or today in the Middle East, there are hundreds of thousands of refugees in these makeshift camps. And a missionary who lives there described the scene to me, said that in her city, the refugee camps lined the perimeter of the city because they don't want to bring those refugees into the city to become part of them, but they're fine with those refugees hanging out on the outside, outskirts of town as a barrier from the terrorist attacks. The dehumanization, the devaluing, the casting aside of refugees is seen in many cultures. Of course, this even hits a little closer home, and instead of receiving compassion for the suffering that they faced, widows and refugees are often treated with indifference. They're ignored. Let's just let someone else take care of them. Now, I am so thankful that that's not always the case. I'm so thankful to know people here in our church family who stand for refugees, who love the widow, yet they remain some of the most vulnerable people among us. Right? So it's a hopeless picture for Ruth, but there's more to the story. Right? Next, we meet a guy named Boaz. And never mind what society thought, Boaz knew that God cared about both widows and refugees. Right? We learn God's heart for widows and refugees in Deuteronomy 10:18. He says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. Psalm 68:5 describes God as father of the fatherless and protector of widows. So one day, Ruth, she's out in the field. She's bent over for hours, just trying to just barely scrap together the leftovers, what the harvesters have left behind. And Boaz, who's the owner of the field, he takes notice of her. He's struck by her hard work. He's struck by her character, and he steps in. He intervenes. He promises to protect her and provide for her, ultimately by promising to give himself to her in marriage. And so a story that began in tragedy, it turns into a beautiful love story of compassion and generosity. But there's more to the story. All right, we come to the last chapter in the book of Ruth, and we see that all of her previous misfortune is completely reversed. All right, so let me set the scene for you, okay? So Boaz, he goes into the city gate, where all of the officials, the town leaders are, the elders, and there's lots of people around, and he promises to marry Ruth. And the scene is kind of like if you go to a wedding today and the moment that the bride and groom are announced, husband and wife, everybody just cheers. And all the people in the city, they cheer for Boaz and Ruth, and they offer these blessings in verse 11 of Ruth chapter 4. It says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" That is a strange wedding toast, right? Like, I've heard some good ones, I've heard some bad ones. I don't know where that one stands. But the people are offering a blessing to Ruth and Boaz as they enter their marriage. And we know that Boaz and Ruth, they become married. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, and they have a son, and they name that son Obed. And we learn later that Obed becomes the father of Jesse, the father of David, Israel's greatest king in history. What I find interesting is that in this blessing, Ruth is no longer called the Moabite, the foreigner. She's no longer widowed. She's no longer barren. Her condition is completely reversed because Boaz gave himself to her in marriage. This is redemption. And something I want to point out for you to see is that redemption always requires three things. Redemption always requires a problem, a price, and a purpose. There's the problem that needs to be reversed, like when God's people need to be redeemed out of slavery. Then there's the price that is paid to redeem someone. The greatest example in all of Scripture is that Jesus paid his own life to redeem us from sin and death. But lastly, we see that there's a purpose for which the person was redeemed. Scripture tells us, the church, that we have been bought so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. For Ruth, we've seen the problem is that she's barren, she's a widow, she's a foreigner. We've seen the price. Boaz gives himself to her in marriage. He commits to raise their children with the last name of her deceased husband. But now we see the purpose. The purpose in Ruth's redemption is to build up the people of God, to continue the lineage. See, these witnesses, they connect Ruth and Boaz to the bigger picture of Israel's history. Specifically, they connect Ruth to three women in their people's history, Rachel, Leah, and Tamar. And there's a lot of connections between them. Rachel struggled with barrenness. Leah was looked down upon. She was undesired. She was cast aside. Tamar, a widow herself, had buried two husbands. Yet God, in his providence and kindness, he redeemed all of them and reversed their misery. And now their names were on the lips of these witnesses generations later because they played a role in building God's family. They had found significance. They bore children who not only kept the family's name alive, they kept God's promise alive. You see, because in these people, in remembering their history, they are remembering God's promises. And the people's wish for Boaz and Ruth to multiply, it's an expression of their hope in God's promises. What were those promises? Let's do a little history here. Long before Ruth, God made a promise to a man we now know as Abraham. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God speaks to Abraham and he says, "And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So not only would Abraham receive God's blessing, he would become a conduit of God's blessing for all nations. See, God desires to bless, and he desires that blessing would multiply through those he blesses. Psalm 67, 1 and 2 captures this perfectly. It says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." Right? Like, I don't think there is anyone here, anyone at our campuses, anyone online that doesn't want God's blessing in their life. But why does God give his blessing? Verse 2 answers. It says, "That your way, God, may be made known on earth, your saving power among all nations." God wants us to receive his blessing so that we can extend and multiply his blessing to others. See, from cover to cover throughout Scripture, the Bible shows God has a plan for all people on earth, every tribe, every nation, to know and worship him. And he uses his people to spread that blessing to others. Psalm 96:3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." And then when we get to the end, the last book of Scripture, Revelation 7, 9 through 10, John gives us this vision. He says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So taking a foreign, barren widow and bringing her into the family is just one example of God's desire to include people from every tribe into his family. And like Abraham, Ruth didn't just receive God's promise. God's purpose was for her to build the family, to extend the promise. And not only do we learn that she stands in the family line of David, Israel's greatest king, but Jesus himself, God's eternal king, is born as a descendant of Ruth. And so it's in connecting her story and tracing the dots to God's story that we see Ruth go from insignificance to significance. So how does our story connect to God's bigger story? Where do we fit in? Well, in God's story, we see there's a problem, a price, and a purpose for each of us. The problem is we're all born excluded, alienated, strangers to the promise of God. It doesn't matter if your parents follow Jesus. It doesn't matter if your grandparents follow Jesus. You weren't born as part of his family. God has to adopt you into his family. Each of us, we are naturally born me monsters, right? Everything's about me. You don't believe me? I've got some toddlers I can introduce you to. Without outside intervention, we are trapped in our selfish ways. But God has intervened. Jesus entered human existence. He lived a perfect life. And then he gave that life for us by dying on the cross in our place. The most famous scripture in verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The price was Jesus' life, given in exchange for ours. By grace, through faith, he frees us from being enslaved to our selfish desires, and he adopts us into God's family. But there's more to the story. We are not just recipients of God's grace. We are called to be conduits of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:15 spells this out for us. It says, "And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You know, I fear that many people who consider themselves a Christian, they really only want Jesus to enhance their life. Like in our context, following Jesus, it's a low risk, high reward kind of deal, right? Like there are so many people that affirm Christianity that's not really a big risk in our context if you wear the Christian label. And the reward is you get heaven when you die. But Jesus is for more than just funerals. Or maybe it's not to that extreme. Maybe yeah, you believe Jesus is Savior, you believe Jesus is Lord, but now you're kind of like, but now what? The Christian life has kind of just gone stale for you. It's kind of like the difference between a retention pond and a river. You've seen those retention ponds, you know, just huge puddles of water along the highway as you drive. They're good for breeding mosquitoes, but that's about it, right? But a river brings life to new people and new places. Like, rivers are an exciting adventure. Let's follow this and see where it leads. We are meant to be rivers. We are meant to be conduits of God's grace. God's redemption does not climax with you. Your redemption has a reason. It has a purpose. We not only receive God's promise, we are called by God to transmit God's promise to others. I love what our pastor says, Pastor Andrew. He says that when the gospel came to you, it was on its way to somebody else. And Jesus made this perfectly clear when he commissioned all of us in Matthew 28:19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's our purpose. Make disciples, build up the family, enlarge the kingdom, reach the nations. Maybe right now you're sitting there at home or at one of our campuses and hearing that you're not the climax of God's redemption, it's a little hard to swallow. It's a bit off-putting, if we're honest, right? It's humbling to realize that we're not the star of the movie, but we're just some of the extra cast walking by in the background. But in no way does this diminish your value, right? God took notice of a barren, widowed immigrant and turned her insignificance into significance. And God doesn't treat us as expendable pawns in his game, but he paid the greatest cost to include you into his family. And we can marvel that God is willing to use us to accomplish his greater plan. He gives us purpose. He gives us significance. And there is even more joy in store when we lean into that and we carry out that purpose. See, discipling others, it offers the reward of significance. Some of you parents, you understand this. I have three boys, and I can tell you, I get far greater joy out of just going out into the backyard and throwing the football with them than I ever did from scoring a touchdown or winning the big game. Right? Like, have you ever been somewhere and you witnessed something that was incredible, something that was unique, but you witnessed it all by yourself? You're kind of like, man, I wish somebody else would have been here to share this with. Right? There's more joy when you're able to share those experiences. The Apostle John, he said in 3 John 4, he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," and he's not referring to biological children, although that would be true as well. He's referring to his disciples. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Paul echoes the same sentiment when he told the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and joy." Extending God's blessing to others brings its own unique joy. See, Jesus, he doesn't call us to a life that's stale. He calls us to a life of abundance. You were redeemed for a reason, to make disciples, to build up the family, to enlarge the kingdom, to reach the nations. And I pray that God will give you a personal vision for how that plays itself out. So you're probably thinking right now, okay, so are you telling me that I need to move overseas and go to the nations? Well, here's what I'm convinced of. Not all are called to go. Not all are called to move their lives and go to the nations, but more should go than do. I'm convinced of that. And I know your first thought is, yeah, but aren't there needs here? Like, aren't there needs right here? Yes, absolutely. There are plenty of needs here. So start here, right? If you're not doing anything, start here. Share what you believe with your coworker. Serve the refugee. Invest in the spiritual formation of our youth. Stand for justice. Love mercy. Start where you are with the people around you. Did you know that the nations are also here? I have a friend who, he's a pastor to a local group of Pakistani believers. And he said that when he first came to the Triad, he would walk around High Point, North Carolina, and he would meet fellow Pakistanis who had lived here for 20 years and they had never heard the truth about Jesus. That's tragic.
The nations are here. Yes, there are plenty of needs here. And Acts 1:8 lays out our strategy that we should follow. Acts 1:8 says, Jesus said to his followers, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So start where you are, but then strive to expand your reach. As followers of Jesus, we are always called to strive to expand our reach. So even though the needs here are great, more should go from here to the nations. Like if you saw your neighbor moving a couch, and you could tell they needed some help, and you rushed over there, and there were three people on one side of the couch and only one person on the other side of the couch, which side would you go to? Right? Like it wouldn't make sense to go to the side of the three people. You would go to the side that has the heavier burden, the side of greatest need. Well, right now in South Asia, where we have some of our own people living, if you walked around, you talked to 300 people, maybe one of them would claim to be a Christian. Compare that to here in the United States, where if you talk to 300 people, there's a good chance that well over 200 of them are going to claim to be a Christian. The wife of one of our church planters has this mindset. She says, God has allowed us to experience the work of God in a way that we shouldn't be selfish and hoard, but instead we should take what we've learned somewhere else. Right, significance comes by giving to others. I mean, just think, in the past week, of all the people you've interacted with, how many of those have never heard of the name of Jesus? But for our members living overseas, our sent out ones, that is a daily reality. You know, being born in a place with religious freedom, many of us born into Christian homes to which we can be so thankful for. That is a privilege that I can best describe as a mysterious mercy of God. Right? Like none of us had any control over where we were born or who our parents were. So why is it that we weren't born in a place where there was no known church, no known believer, speaking a language that the Bible had not yet been translated into? When I think about this reality, I can't help but just think of Jesus' words when he said, to whom much is given, much is required. I remember talking to one of our sent ones, and he told me that he moved cross-culturally because he couldn't justify staying in a role that dozens and dozens of people would love to jump into and fill when there was no one willing to go overseas. So please, I'm not trying to guilt anyone into going. Look, guilt is the wrong motivation here. Don't be driven by guilt. Be compelled by love. What do I mean by that? Some of you, you're thinking, you know, I get it. I see God's plan, but I can never see myself actually going. There can be a lot of reasons why you think that way, right? But we all do all sorts of things when we never thought we would, when we start to grow in a relationship, right? Couples, you know this. Like guys, you started dating and you started going to places that you never thought you were going to go beforehand, right? Like when I first started dating my wife, Lindsay, before, like there were only three places I ever wanted to go to in the mall, right? Finish Line, Lids, and the cookie store. And then I date her, and I start going, I'm hanging out in Bath & Body Works. I'm smelling what the new seasonal scent is, and I'm, you know, oh, this smells good. Why don't you try this? Oh, yeah, that does smell good, right? Right, but like before I met her, I like going to restaurants where I could just get a lot of food. And then a new word enters my vocabulary, atmosphere. It's like, oh, you mean I'm not supposed to throw peanut shells on the floor here? But the major shift for me is that when I met my wife, Lindsay, when we started dating, is that I started going to coffee shops, right? And I didn't even like coffee. I have this memory as a child of hanging out with my grandpa and him going into this break room and pouring coffee that had been sitting there for who knows how long into this styrofoam cup. I was like, coffee? No thanks. But I was glad if I could come out with a Twinkie.
But Lindsay, she says, "Hey, let's go to a coffee shop. Let's go and sit at a coffee shop." I'm like, "Sit at a coffee shop?" She's like, yeah, we can talk. We can study. We can play games." I'm like, "Oh, okay, doesn't sound fun, but I like you, so I'm going to go." And we go, and I still remember, she goes up to the barista, and I didn't even know what that was, and she says, "Hey, I want a skinny vanilla oat milk no foam latte." I'm like, "What is that?" I order a sandwich and a cup of water. And the barista had never had anyone order food from that coffee shop, and so it took like an hour for them to find the panini press and warm it up and give me my sandwich. Right? You get the point, right? The point is, we start going to places we never before had reason to go when we get into a relationship. The things that matter to that person start to matter to you. And what matters to God are the 3.23 billion people on this planet right now who have never heard the name of Jesus. Every day the sun rises and sets, and they have no idea who created it, no idea who to give credit for. The need is great. But ultimately, the need is not why anyone should go. The ultimate reason to go is because Jesus is worthy. He is the focal point of all history. Go because your desire is for him to be exalted among the nations. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" If God's plan is to be made known among all peoples, and it is, then I can't help but think that there is someone here who he is calling to go. I don't think it's happenstance that you find yourself in a church that is committed as we are, to sending. We will walk alongside you. We will help you find a path. We will hold the rope when you go. Maybe you worry about how you provide for your family, how you educate your children. Maybe you wonder, would I even be effective in another culture? Well, if God can take a barren, widowed immigrant and provide for her, don't you think he can provide for you? So what now? One of our staff members suggested that we pass around these contracts, one saying, "I am not called to go because of these reasons," and we all fill in the blank. Or we sign the contract that says, "I am called to go and I'm going to obey." So if you're online, there's a link. I'm just kidding. We're actually not going to do that. We're actually going to do something that I think is a little bit more serious. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of surrender. An offering of yourself to God to say, "God, have your way. Here I am, putting my yes on the table. And I'm going to let you put it on a map." So I encourage you that as I pray this prayer, that you would just pray it after me silently. Pray it earnestly, pray it honestly, and then let's just see where God would take this. Will you pray? God, I understand that you have called me to make disciples. God, I understand that the need is great, but the laborers are few. God, I trust that you desire my good. I trust that whatever you call me to do, you will enable me to do. God, I trust your promise to always be with me. God, I give you my fears and insecurities. I give you my life to direct wherever you might have me go. Help me to obey your leading. Amen.